morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. Some of you probably realize I've been gone for about a month. I was traveling a little bit in Romania. Seems like the more times I go there, the more people I meet and the more times I go there. So that's kind of the way it works, I guess. Wanted to give you a little recap of what took place. I arrived in Romania middle of July. Can't remember what day it was now. I think the 20th. And I made my way to the train station, went to 7 hours up to a town called Suceava, and I have a man there that I've spent a lot of time with, Emmanuel Bajorian, and also a man by the name of Ionuț Amatise, and they're both Baptist pastors there. And by knowing these men, I spent a lot of time in their churches and in the area, working in churches in that area. Sometimes I go to a different church. So I preached there quite a bit that first 8 or 9 days. And then after that, on August 1st, we traveled down to a little town called Bistrița, where there's a youth camp. And we had 6 days of youth camp down there. And I preached there at the youth. And we saw about 9 kids come to Christ, which we were excited about, because some of these young people have had a kind of an ongoing youth camp relationship with them over the last 3 years. And so it was a privilege to see many of these kids make a commitment to Christ. They don't make a commitment to Christ a lot of times based on much emotion. They make a commitment to Christ, you know, when they really decide they want to follow Jesus. You know, there's not a lot of emotion in people in some parts of the world. I don't know if you know that or not. You know, one thing they said about me as an American that I joke around a lot. You know, and of course, I do joke around. Anybody that knows me, I do joke around a lot. And I think for the most part, a lot of Americans joke around a lot. You know what I'm saying? I mean, does everyone kind of agree with that? I mean, I don't want to be a stereotype in everybody, but we are kind of a happy, joking around type people. If you don't believe me, go in the white steamer in the morning, you'll see what I'm talking about. Anyway, when they said that, it sort of convicted me, because I'm thinking, you know, well, yeah, you are kind of a serious bunch. I don't know what's going on with you, you know. But, you know, if you had a country that had about 80 years of communism, you might be a little more serious yourself. I don't know, you know. I'm just thinking that's probably a lot of it, because I talked to my friend Ionuț, who's quite a bit younger than me. He's not even 40 yet, and he remembers as a young boy standing in line for 2 and 3 hours just to get a little bit of bread and or milk. And he told me on many occasions when he got to the front of the line, they'd say, "Sorry, kid, we're done. We've given everything out." And so now this is a boy that's not even 40 yet. He's a pastor, and so he remembers those times, and he remembers what it was like. So, I want to share this with you. I felt like I should share this with you. Maybe I've told this before. You know, I'm getting to the age now, I repeat myself. Forgive me. Just chalk it up, okay? when you go to a Romanian church, I don't care what church you go to, they do more praying than they do preaching. I want that to let that soak in. They do more praying. There's more time spent in praying than there is time spent in preaching. It goes like this. We sing a song, and then they say, okay, I mean, it'll be a church this size. Okay, the men can pray. And we're all standing. And almost every man prays. And you're waiting half an hour, 35 minutes, the men pray. Then they have another song and they say, okay, now the women can pray. The women pray longer than the men because they're usually praying for the men. I'm just joking. See what I mean? Yeah, it just comes natural. I don't know how to express it. You know, it just happens, you know. But anyway, the women pray. And you're waiting another 35 minutes for the women to get done praying. And you think, well, you know, as an American, I'm thinking, well, I'm glad that's over with. I can sit down, you know. They sing another song. You ready, kids? Now the young people can pray. And the young people pray. not everybody. I mean, it's a whosoever will, you know. And then after that, the children pray. Everybody prays. Not everybody preaches, but as many people that want to pray can pray. I had a Romanian man that's living in Florida now. He was at the youth camp with me, and he said to me, you know, I couldn't find a church in America that prayed. I had a hard time finding a church that prayed. It kind of convicted me. I didn't know what to say, you know. It's like, well, I wanted to make an excuse, like, well, we do our praying at home. We pray as we drive. Anybody want to believe it? We pray as we work. We pray, you know, we work all the time, so, but do we pray? So I'll just let that soak in. But they pray. No matter what, Pentecostal, Baptist, I've been in Brethren churches, I've been in all of them. Youth camp, they do the same thing. They pray. Kids know to pray. Kids know how to pray because they're taught to pray when they're real little. They pray on the way up. I don't know what they pray about because they're praying in Romanian, you know. Probably praying for me or something. Anyway, we went to youth camp, had a great time there, saw kids saved, and we were excited about that. It was the best youth camp I went to, 170 kids there. I got to share Christ with them. I shared my testimony one night, and I felt like it gave an impact. My testimony really doesn't fit in a youth camp because most of these kids, you know, they're not like I was, you know. But I got up to share another message one night. I just shared this with you. I got to share one message one night, and I totally went in a different direction, which I don't usually do that. And I shared my Abigail, you know, my daughter Abigail, I shared her testimony. And later, that had more impact on those kids. Because see, like Abigail, she grew up in church, you know, in the whole nine yards, you know. And these kids all were growing up in church. So when I shared Abigail's testimony about how she really heard from God and how God helped her through some difficult times in her life when she was 15, 16, 17, well, it really touched these kids, you know. And I really felt like that was God there. So anyway, after that, I went down to another town, small town, really poor town, called Moldova Noua. It's the new Moldova. And it's on the Danube River. Anybody heard of the Danube River? Blue Danube? It's a waltz? Yeah, there we go. I didn't know where I was at. I looked out and I saw this big river. And I thought, where am I? And the guy said, well, he told me the name of the river in Romanian. And I said, well, I've never heard of that river. And then he said, you probably heard of it as the Danube. And it is a beautiful river. And I was right there on it, you know. I look out my window, and I had a lot of Danube mosquitoes biting me at night, you know, and stuff. And so really felt like I was one with nature there. And we went up the river, or down the river, towards the Black Sea. And I went to a prison there and preached. And let me tell you, you don't want to end up in prison in Romania. That was one of the worst places I've been in over there. It was pretty bad. And I felt sorry for those guys. But they joined up. They don't usually let more than 15 guys gather together. This is a hardcore prison. You know, they have a lot of murderers and stuff like that in there. So they put 40 guys together, and I had guards there and stuff. And so I got to share my testimony. Now, my testimony was right in the ballpark there, and I had a lot of good responses from the guys there. Of course, they wouldn't let us talk to them and stuff, but I was able to hug them and give them a handshake and thank them for coming. They didn't have to and stuff. So anyway, that was a good experience. And I preached there in that city all that week. I was in a church there. I was able to lead a lady to the Lord. They had a soup kitchen. I went to the soup kitchen and met a lady there whose husband was in jail, and this other lady was talking to her. She didn't understand any English, and I just thought I'd pray for her about her family situation. But she, when I talked with her, she asked if she could accept the Lord, and I said, well, yeah, that'd be all right. And so we prayed, and she accepted Jesus, and then I was able to encourage the soup kitchen about their work there, and I felt like that was a good thing to do there. You know, I'm not a Reinhard Bonnke. I don't go into these places and 80,000 people get saved. You know, I just go in to encourage pastors and encourage people and just do the next thing God shows me to do when I'm in a place like that, you know. Now, I do have to share this. Okay, that's kind of my whole trip, and I know it doesn't sound like 4 weeks, but it was 4 weeks. When I was in the Northeast, I took a night, and we went across the border into Ukraine, and I was in the Ukraine less than a day, about 12 hours. We went in the afternoon and stayed there. Now, the pastors in the Ukraine are not as educated as the ones in Romania. They don't have a chance to get out of the Ukraine. They're kind of like, it's kind of like people from another country trying to get in the U.S. People from Ukraine trying to get in Romania is not easy. Or try to get anywhere else. They can go to Russia, but they can't go to, they can't go east or west. I got my mix. They can't go west. So anyway, what happened when we were there, I got to talking to one of the pastors, Vitaly. I've met him before, Pastor Vitaly and Pastor Vasily and some of these pastors that I know. And I went out and we visited. Usually the custom is to go visit the widows, try to take them some food. We take food to the widows and then we pray with them. And we did this before church. And then I met with these pastors after church and I found out what they're doing. Many of the ones in the West are going to the East. I don't know if you know that there was a war in Ukraine. How many think the war in Ukraine's over with? Nobody thinks it's over with? Well, that's good. CNN thinks it's over with. They don't tell us much about it anymore, but it's still going on. They're still bombing cities. They're still blowing things up. They're still making life miserable for the Ukrainians because the Russians want to make Ukraine dependent on them and not on the whatever. There's a purpose in all of it. So in the East, they're doing a lot of destruction. These pastors have been taking funds and going to the East where the cities have been bombed, the infrastructure is all destroyed, and they're going to like Baptist church property or Pentecostal church property, and they're digging wells. They're digging wells in the ground. They're using about the 3-foot culverts. I saw what they were using there. And they put these down in the ground, and they're putting a pump on it, lid and a pump, and the whole 9 yards, and they're getting clean water, and they're putting it in jugs, kind of like jugs we use here, and they're giving away water to the people in the city so they have clean water to drink until the infrastructure gets put back in. And when I heard this, I asked him about what it costs to do a well, and they told me around $2,000. That's taking the guys over there, renting the machinery, doing the digging, getting all the material to set it all up, two grand to do all this. So I felt like God was talking to me. Now, you know me. I don't come home with a lot of projects every time I go to Mexico or Eastern Europe. I think we had done one project. Remember when we put computers in schools, one of the schools, oh, that we put computers? That's the only project I remember ever doing. But, I have to say I do projects, but I just do it on my own. I don't share it with anybody or make it a public thing. But this one, I felt like I should make it public with you and let you know about that. And I think Sean's going to come and talk more about that later, perhaps. I don't know. But this is something that I've taken on. I want to try to provide two wells. I want to try to make enough money for two wells while I'm here this time. And Lord willing, I'll go back later, maybe this year yet. We're supposed to do a conference in the Ukraine for a week. We're wanting to go over into the East and gather pastors from these bad areas where they need to be encouraged. They need to be, you know, just encouraged. What else can I say? You know, be encouraged. And so I felt like my presence there might help with finances. Listen, I know Americans don't have a lot of sense, do we? But we do have a lot of dollars, don't we? Huh? Come on. We do have dollars. And you know, that's one thing when I go, I help kids go to camp. There's a lot of kids I took to camp this year. And when I see a project like this, I feel like it's something I can be a part of, I can give to. And I'm just sharing it with you in case God would stir your hearts on something like that, okay? All right, I'm supposed to preach. What time is it? Gosh. All right, Nehemiah 9, verse 1 through 37. This is a lot of word, a lot of scripture. There's a lot of stuff in here. And I don't think I'm going to take time to just read the whole passage. We're just going to hit passages. But if you have your Bible, please try to follow along because we're trying to go expositorially here, and that means we'll use the Bible. Thank you, Rusty. I'm glad you got that joke. It's funny, our preaching here includes the Bible. Yeah. Okay. I think Nathaniel, back in chapter 2, when he was preaching, he talked about how important it is, confession and repentance is, for people to get back into a place where they're supposed to be in God. And we see that. Last week, Jonathan set a good foundation for what I'm going to talk about this week. about they found the word, they got the word, and they started reading the word to the people and giving the interpretation and giving the translation. I don't know if it's translation or interpretation, because I don't know what the language was that these people spoke at that time. But you can imagine, I gave you a scenario back at the first part of Nehemiah. If this year marked the 70th anniversary of being in captivity, that means we would have went in captivity in 1946, right? Can you do the math on that? 1946, we'd have went in captivity. I was born 5 years later, and I'm 65. I turned 65 this week. So I would have had all my growing up years, all my life would have been in a land of captivity. And now someone comes at my age and says, hey, we're going back to where we came from. And I'd probably say, what? Back to where I came from? Well, this is where I'm from. You know, it would be a whole new different thought that I was going to go back to some other place that I'd never been to before in my life. It would be a whole different thought, me trying to come into the reality of who I am as a Jew. Apparently, they hadn't heard the word, because when they heard it, they all wept and mourned and cried because of what they'd done, because of their offenses against God. They were in a broken state of heart and mind. And now, 3 weeks later, they're gathering again. In chapter 9, they're gathering. If I did the math right, I think it's the 24th day of the month. The other was about the first. So about 3 weeks later, they're getting together again, and they're going to do another, they're doing another dose of repentance and confession. But this is kind of a little different than the one they did before. The other one had, they just read the word to them. They was reading the word, the law. That's what I mean. They read the law to them. And when they heard the law, it brought a sense of conviction. And they were told not to weep, not to mourn. And I couldn't figure that out. It's like everybody, you know, it'd be like somebody come to the altar all broken because of their sins, and somebody standing them up and saying, hey, quit crying. Stop crying. Stop weeping. Rejoice. Be happy. Share things with everybody. Go out and give people food and stuff. I don't know why they did this, but I kind of had the sense that the joy was revolving around the fact that they were now understanding their responsibility before God. You should be happy. You've been living all your life in ignorance. You know, ignorance about God's word. Be happy, rejoice. God's not upset with you. He's happy that you're, God's happy, so you be happy. I got a feeling if God's happy, we ought to be happy, right? And so that's kind of what they were saying to them. 3 weeks later, they're gathering them together in chapter 9 for a new area that needs to be covered in the building block. This is like a building block of the Jews' return from captivity. In other words, it's kind of like re-entry. It's kind of like a re-entry thing. You're coming out of captivity. You needed to know the law. You needed to hear the law. Now we got to tell you a little something else. This is necessary for re-entry as a full Jewish person. And I'll tell you, this story touched my heart. It really did. I mean, I wasn't expecting what I was. I like preaching through these books because I'm talking stuff I never talked before. I'm finding stuff I never seen before. And I called this something. I don't usually title messages, but I called this the story of God in the story of the Jew. The story of God in the story of the Jew. And later on, I realized I could call it the story of God in the story of Jeff. I could call it the story of God in the story of Harvest. I could call it the story of God in the story of Washington. Because there's always God's story in the midst of our story, isn't there? There's always God's story. Last year, many of us were encouraged to tell our story. I think I even got the opportunity to preach a message about that. How God came into our lives and made a difference in our lives. That's God's story in our story. Now, our stories are not always neat, sweet, and hard to beat. Our stories are not always comfortable. Our stories are not always where everything's rosy. And neither was it in the life of the Jew. And it's still not a rosy story in the life of the Jewish people. But in chapter 9, it's almost like they needed to hear this. They needed to know this. Now that they know about God and His law, that they are humbled and broken by the realization of their sin, it's time to tell the story out loud about God and His dealings with His people. I don't think they knew it. Now, unless their parents told them. But you know, if you're a slave in a land and you're working 14, 15 hours a day, you don't have a lot of time to just talk about the past. You may not even know it real well. But they needed to hear this testimony. I call it a testimony. It's God's testimony in the testimony of the Jew. Let me read something to you out of Psalm 19, verse 7. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." That's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." I can see things being just, as you hear the law of God, somehow it just puts things back together in your life. I think it did for the Jews as they heard it. But the second part of that verse is this, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now this is going to be today, what we're reading here in 9 is a testimony about God's dealings with people. Testimony has to do with life. Life being lived and God involved in that life as it's lived. God being involved in that life. And what God was doing, what God was thinking, what God was doing, what God was, you know, what He was creating and all that. And so that's what we're going to start reading here in verse 5. Or that's what we're going to talk about. Now, there was a number of parts to this. The first part of this is in verse 5 through 6. And I won't read this because, like I said, I got to share this because we're having communion and I don't want to go over our time. I feel pressured a little bit because I had to share with you about Romania a little bit. They start in this. Now, here's the picture I got on this. I read this, and I'm thinking, now, how did this all happen? Well, then I remembered something that I think I was taught in Bible school. I hope I was taught this in Bible school because I'm going to tell it to you. But a lot of times when they show a prayer in the Bible, and there's a whole bunch of people, and they say this prayer, it's sort of like a compilation or a composite of what was prayed. Okay, there's all these Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah. I don't want to say all these words. Makes everybody laugh. But there are all these Levites, and it says this is what came forth. Well, I think all of them together, somebody took what was prayed, what was confessed, and they put it all together in a way that you could hear what was being said at this meeting. And they started it out by blessing God and telling the people that God is the creator of all of life. That everything that's been created, the heavens, the earth, everything that's on the earth, the seas and all of them, it's like a quick synopsis of the creation story. Now you say, well, okay. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of times when they pray prayers, Nehemiah, you go back to his prayer, he started out by talking to God about how he was the creator. And that puts things in perspective for humans like us who think we're real smart. We are smart, but we're not smart enough to create the world or the heavens. So it puts things in perspective that we are under God. We are in this position. He created everything. He's the sovereign God. He spoke and it came into existence. It puts us in this diminishing idea of ourselves so that we can begin to realize the greatness of God. No one likes to worship something that's equal with them. Hello? You know, if you got a boss, you don't like to worship him because he's equal to you. There's something about you, you know. You know, we're all equal in that way. But you love to worship something that is much greater. You were built to worship something greater than yourself. And this thing about God being the creator and being sovereign as creator, it's important to everything else that follows in what they say. Now, if you start in verse 7 and go through the rest of the chapter, and even before that in verse 6, you'll notice that they use the word, I don't know, depending on your Bible, my Bible used the word thou a lot. Thou. And it used this over and over. Thou art. Thou didst. Thou hast. For those of you who don't like that kind of vernacular, you are. You did. And you have done. And it's constantly saying, over 40 times it's repeating, you did this, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. Over and over it's using this term. They're talking to God. They're not just telling the people a story. They're telling God what you've done. They're confessing. Most of us think confession is talking about how bad we've been. Confession is also talking about how great He is. Hello? You did this. You did this. You said this, and you went and did this, and you did this. And that's what it's so exciting about this, because the next section is right after he talks about how God's a creator, it talks about how God picked Abraham. Now that's important because Abraham's the father of the Jew. That's where Jews started their life. He said, you chose Abram, our father, and you changed his name to Abraham. And you made a covenant with him because you saw he was faithful. This is kind of what they're saying here. You did this. And what it's trying to establish with this, thou did and you did that, is establishing his character. It's talking about the character of God. It's talking about his acts and his deeds. And it's talking about his promises. God chose Abraham to make a covenant with him. That's an important word. You made a covenant with Abraham. Okay? And then the last thing that's said here in verse 8 is, you fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. And it says this a lot because it's establishing how righteous God is and how God is one who keeps his covenant. Yes, sir. Now, 9 through 23. If you're taking notes on this and maybe want to read it later and kind of compare it, constantly, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, all the way through 9-2. Well, this time is when they were in Egypt. They were in Egypt and they were going to the promised land. What all God did. Here's what happened. I'm going to recount it a little bit. God rescued Israel out of Egypt, and here's what it says. He did mighty acts of wonders. He led them in the wilderness. Cloud by day and what? Pillar of fire by night. He never stopped. All the way through, he did this. He led them in the wilderness. He gave them bread and he gave them water. Miraculous bread, miraculous water. He gave them his good laws. He brought them to the land. That's what verse 23 stops. He brought you to the land. Got them up to the land and they said, anybody remember what they said when they got to the land? No, we're not going in there. Those guys are way too big. Remember that? And that's what he's bringing them to. He's telling us that. So, and then he says, while God was doing all this, here's what we were doing. They rebelled. They acted stubbornly. They refused to listen. They wanted to return to slavery and invited somebody else to lead them to take them back to Egypt. And in 17 through 19a, I want to read this to you. I think this is very interesting. This is after all that God did and after what they did. This is what it says. This is kind of like a synopsis. I want you to hear this. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God, which brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies, thou in thy great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Now maybe this is old story for you, but this is the way the Jews communicate theology. How many remember a guy by the name of Stephen who got stoned? Do you remember his sermon that he preached to the Jews? Did it sound a little bit like this one? It did, didn't it? He told them their story, and they didn't like it, and they killed him. Shows you the difference between a repentant heart and a heart that's unrepentant. These wonderful words that the Bible uses about God, I find that amazing. It's the testimony of the Lord. Knowing who He is in your life when things aren't easy, things aren't the way you wanted them to be, things are confusing, when you've sinned, when you've broken covenant, that's basically what happened. You see, it's more than I just broke His laws and I'm crying about breaking God's laws. It's I broke His covenant. He made a covenant with my father Abraham, and I was in this relationship with Him. I didn't just break laws, I broke the heart of God. The Lord had to stir up all of His compassion to not turn away from me and forsake me. That's what I hear them saying to the people. They need to know what their story is all about, how it affected God. It isn't like, here's a law and I didn't keep it. It's like, in the life of the Jew, here's what we did. He did this. He did these good things. He did these wonderful things for us. And here's what I did. Here's what I did. Here's what I did. You know, they say that on the day of judgment, we'll have to give an account. What? Of everything we did, won't we? We'll have to tell our story in front of God. And when they got to the promised land, they refused to go in. They refused to listen. They refused to remember His deeds, which He had performed among them. They become stubborn. Now, after this, in verse 26 through 31, you notice I'm moving right along here. Well, actually, 24 and 25 is when they got into the land finally. They enjoyed it. They loved it. But it didn't last for long. It was a short-lived revelry. Verse 26 is what happened after they got into the land. They sinned coming out of Egypt into the promised land, and God refused to forsake them. And now that they're in the promised land, they continue in their disobedience and rebellion. It says in verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets. And then, you know, the story how God sent them judges, and the judges would deliver them. And it went over and over. God would temporarily send them somebody who would oppress them. They'd cry out to God, and God would deliver them. You know, this is the way their history went for a long period of time. This happened many times until God gave them up for the 70-year captivity, which we've talked about. I think Jonathan talked about in his first message about the 70 years, how every year had to do with the Sabbath years that they had not observed. It wasn't just an arbitrary number. God, every Sabbath year and every Jubilee year that the Jews did not do what God asked them to do, God made that a year, so it was 70 years. I thought that was very interesting. Now, after He says this, this is going somewhere, friends. In verse 30 and 31, it's after they've done all this, He says, however, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy Spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the land. In verse 31, nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Once again, it talks about how great God is in His character to not forsake the Jew. you know, I knew we were having communion today. Do you know what that juice and that bread represents? It represents everything we're talking about here in Nehemiah. Thou in thy great compassion bore them up and would not give them up and would not forsake them. I often think, I don't know if it says it somewhere in the scriptures, but it says that, what more in Isaiah 5? Isaiah 5, that's what it is. It's in Isaiah 5 where he takes a small young plant and he plants this vineyard. And God's telling this parable in Isaiah 5, only Isaiah's probably doing the telling. He takes this small young plant and he plants this vineyard and he tends it and he takes good care of it and it grows. And God says, I expected good grapes to come forth from it, but only bad grapes came forth. And then he says these haunting words. He says, I had to tear my vineyard apart. I had to take it apart. What more could I have done for my vineyard? And you know, when I hear about what Jesus did for us, I think, what more could God have done for His vineyard? What more? When your conclusion from reading this story in Nehemiah is like, what more could God have done for His people? What more could He have done to get them to work with Him, to get them to... And so the Jews, as they read this story, they start their confession in verse 32. They've told the story now about themselves, about their dealings with God, and about God's dealing with them. And now in verse 32, they say, and I'll read some of this. Now therefore, this is the conclusion. Our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. I'm glad we sang that song today, Joey. Said, who does keep covenant and loving kindness. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions which thou hast admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with their own goodness which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which you did set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. And 36 says, but behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat the fruit of its bounty, behold, we are slaves on our own land. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies. They rule over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. It's a cry from their heart to God for help. But it's also a broken cry that says, I realize what I've done. I realize I'm here and you're just in what I'm experiencing right now. Now, I shared all that to put that in perspective for us as humanity, as individuals. Sometimes we just need to do a little bit of searching ourselves and thinking about our story and where we're at. I have a question. Can we truly confess our sin without acknowledging God's righteousness in His dealings with us? When a man cries out and confesses his sin to God, it's almost like he has to realize God's faithfulness and God's goodness to him at the same time. Part of that confession is confessing how God was righteous in what's been going on in my life, as well as I've walked in my unrighteousness and my sin. The story of God and the story of our lives. As we take communion this morning, we're recognizing that the covenant God made with us through Jesus, His Son. And I just want to reread what Nehemiah said in 9:32. And it says, "And now, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of unfailing love." He's kept His covenant to us. We can thank Him today by entering into covenant with Him. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is as timely and as relevant today as it was those many, many years ago. The same principles are there, Lord. The same God is there. Lord, Jesus' death on the cross didn't make You a compassionate, loving God. You've always been a compassionate, loving, forgiving God. Jesus was just an expression of that compassion and that love. Help us today, Lord, to enter into that, to receive that love, to receive that forgiveness, to receive that compassion that You want to give to Your people. I ask this in Your great name, Jesus. Amen.